Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
When we come to chapter 2 of this epistle, the Apostle Paul is laying the foundation for the problem that he will refer to when we get to chapter 4. Well, in chapter 2, we got four verses in which we have Paul's call to unity. And then from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, we have now the course of self-humbling. First of all, exemplified by the Lord Jesus, and then by the assembly at Philippi, followed by Paul and Timothy, and last but not least, Epaphroditus. So the whole of this chapter is really laying the foundation for when Paul, in chapter 4, deals with the discord that was there at Philippi, which is not yet referred to. And so we want to consider in this particular passage the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to this business of self-humbling. But first of all, we got verses 1 to 4. And in verses 1 to 4, we have the call to unity. You see, in verse 1, we have four facts stated by the apostle. And it begins, if there be any. Now, that is not the Apostle Paul casting a shadow of doubt upon these four facts he's going to refer to. It could really read like this, seeing that there is consolation in Christ, seeing there is comfort of love, seeing there is fellowship of the Spirit. And he goes on, of course, seeing there is bowels and mercies. These things are real. These things are factual. But in order that the rest of verses 2, 3, and 4 may be realized in your life and our assembly life, must be that we live in the enjoyment of those four things stated in verse 1. Because in verse number 2, we find we have Paul referring to the need for oneness. In verse 3, he speaks of lowliness. In verse 4, he draws our attention to having a concern for others. But of course, this oneness, lowliness, and concern for others does depend upon our living in the enjoyment of what he says in verse 1. So says the apostle, seeing there is consolation in Christ. That word consolation, you may find in the margin of your Bible, is actually translated encouragement. Says Paul, seeing there is encouragement in Christ. Now, of course, he may be referring to Christ personally. And I'm sure we all know from our own personal experience since we were saved, the encouragement that we can find in Christ himself personally. But maybe the Apostle Paul is thinking of that encouragement which we can receive from the Christian community. That is, from the Christians meeting together in local fellowship. For the apostle, he was greatly encouraged by these believers at Philippi because they prayed for him. What that meant to the apostle, we'll never know. But he did appreciate, and he did find encouragement from this, that whilst he was facing the rigors of prison life, these saints in Philippi were making him the subject of their prayer. That was an encouragement to him. And further, when we come to chapter 4, another encouragement was this, that these believers at Philippi, they actually sent a gift to the apostle there in prison in Rome by the hand of Epaphroditus. So these two things were a tremendous encouragement to the apostle when he was bound by that chain to a Roman soldier now in that prison house. So if Paul found encouragement from these believers at Philippi, you know, what he is saying to us, we ought to be finding encouragement from the saints with whom we meet. And so we ought to be men and women enjoying fellowship, the fellowship of saints in a local capacity. We should find that we can be encouraged by one another. We ought really to go out of our way to encourage believers. Encourage them by praying for them. Encourage them, you know, by whatever need might arise among them. So that's the first thing the apostle wants us to understand. The first of these great facts in relation to Christianity. He says, seeing there is comfort of love. Now you see, there ought to be love, says the apostle, among the believers. And the word comfort is the word that's translated tender mercies. So in our love one for another, there will be a care for one another, expressed by Paul as tender mercies. So you see, being in fellowship in whatever locality we may be does involve having a care one for another. We can only have a care one for another if we love one another. That's why the Lord Jesus, before he went to the cross, laid great stress upon this truth to his disciples that they should love one another. And Paul is saying, you should love one another, will be showing a care one for another expressed by that word, tender mercies. But then he says, seeing there is the fellowship of the Spirit. So now there is a Spirit fellowship. And the characteristic of Spirit fellowship would be, of course, encouragement and love, tender mercies. But of course, you see, there is a fellowship of the Spirit. After all, we remember what Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth, you see. He said, look, by one Spirit, we were actually brought into the fellowship of one body. And so by the activity of the Holy Spirit, we've been brought into one body, the fellowship of one body. Therefore, says the Apostle, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to keep the unity of the Spirit and that in the bonds of peace. So says the Apostle, you see, these are very important things. And so we are to just continue in these matters in relation to the fellowship of the Spirit that involve that encouragement and affection and, of course, maintaining unity. Then he says, last of all, seeing there are bowels and mercies. Now, when we think of bowels, we're thinking of that which is inward. Maybe the apostle is thinking of our affections. But when he says mercies, that's outward. It's the evidence of that affection within, shown now in showing mercy unto others. So we have these four great factual statements made by the apostle as he opens this very profound chapter. But then in verse number 2, he begins, he says, now, first of all, I want you to fulfill my joy. The apostle is constantly rejoicing in this epistle, as I'm sure you've noticed in the reading of it. But Paul wanted his joy filled up. How could his joy be filled up by these believers at Philippi?
That's you be like-minded.
First of all, he says that you be like-minded. So you see, there's a call for unity. And so he said to these believers, to fill up my joy will involve you in unity. And so he found that he wants them to be moving in that direction, to be of one mind, like-minded, that which would produce, you know, real and personal and corporate unity among them as believers at Philippi.
Having the same love.
And now he's talking about not now the unity, but the affections of the saints. You see, if we're enjoying and living in the enjoyment of verse 1, there will be a maintenance of unity among us. There will also be no love among us.
And one mind, of one accord and of one mind.
Now he says, I want you to continue this unity. Now he says, as being of one accord. Now when he talks about being of one accord, he's referring now more to, you know, the soul. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 18? Let me remind you. After David's great victory over the giant of Gath, when he came up and Jonathan saw the evidence of the victory of David as he had the head of Saul in his hand, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And he goes on to say that they were of one soul. That's the idea that the Apostle Paul is actually expressing here. Not that there will be just affection, but we should be of one soul, joined together as believers, one with the other, being of one soul. And when he comes to the last statement, and of one mind, now there he's talking about one purpose. We should have the same purpose, each of us and all of us, as we assemble ourselves together. So then we are to go in for unity, and we are to go in for love. And we are to go in also for this soulness, this being joined together, one soul, and actually having the same purpose. Now, in the first one, it's having the same mind. Here, it's having the same purpose. Now, there could be nothing better in assembly life than these things be real in the experience of the believers against the background of what we have stated for us in verse number 1. Now he says in verse number 3,
let nothing be done through strife.
Now he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's the first indication we have that maybe there is something wrong in the assembly at Philippi. That nothing be done of strife. You know, when you think of strife, it speaks of that which is the result of selfish ambition, self-importance, self-will. Now, says the apostle, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through self-will. Let nothing be done through self-importance. And furthermore, he says, not only strife, but
vainglory.
Now, when he used that word vainglory, he's speaking about pride and that kind of thing. So in assembly fellowship, for he's writing to the assembly at Philippi, he said we're not to be marked by strife, nor by vainglory, empty deceit, pride. Those things are to be lacking among the people of God.
But in lowliness of mind, teachers do none better than themselves. Oh.
Now then, he says, in the society of local assembly fellowship, we should consider no others better than ourselves. That's not easy, is it, when you think it through? When you look at the local assembly, wherever you meet, and you look at all the believers that may form that assembly, and you say to yourself, I'm going to consider myself, actually lower than the least of all those believers. See, Paul is writing that against the background of his own experience. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says the apostle, I am least of the apostles. We would never have said that, would we? When we read through the life of the apostle Paul and that which is expressed in his letters, we would never have said that he was least of the apostles. Paul did. He said, I am the least of the apostles. That's how he considered himself. But when you come to Ephesians 3, remember what he said then, when we consider that chapter, he said, I am the least of all the saints. No, he says, yes, he said, I'm the least of the saints. You know, I think I said that really the idea would be this. Taking a piece of paper, writing down the names of every believer in the fellowship. And when you put down the very last name, the very least, you draw a line under that, and then we write our own name. That's what Paul was saying. He thought of himself as the least of all the saints. And that was the attitude, that was the characteristic of the Apostle Paul. And against his own experience, he's writing this word of exhortation. Paul isn't teaching us something that he was not prepared to do. So when we want to enjoy assembly fellowship from the standpoint of what Paul is setting out for us, we must consider ourselves as the less than the least of all the saints.
Look not every man on his own.
Now then, when we come to verse 4, you see, the apostle is going to make a very important statement. Look not every man on his own things. You see, that would be selfishness. We do live in what is called the me culture. I, my, me, myself. Now, says Paul, that is not the characteristic of the Christian assembly. You see, we're not to look upon our own things, but we should be looking upon the things of others. As I said, we ought to have a concern for others. Their interest should be more important than our own interest. It's only in that way, the apostle is really saying to us, that the unity of the Spirit will be maintained among us as believers. But of course, against that background, for this is a very springboard, this verse, for what we're next going to read from verse 5 to verse 11. For you see, in verse 5, says the apostle, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was his mind? He looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. See, had the Lord Jesus Christ looked on his own things, would he ever have left the eternal glory of his Father's presence in heaven? Would he ever have made that tremendous stoop that brought him down into time? Would he have ever stepped down the stairway of the stars if he had thought only upon his own things? After all, would he have left glory, the glory of heaven, to come to earth? Would he ever have left all that was involved in being in heaven and in that eternal glory and the eternal presence of God, and leave all that to come down here and experience the death of the cross? So you see, verse 4 is actually the springboard of what he says in verse 5. Christ did not look on his own things. He looked upon your things, on my things. And because he did so, we have now these very profound statements from verse 6. Now, they are profound, but the Apostle Paul is not dealing with them, as it were, from a doctrinal standpoint. It's not the same as John 1, nor Colossians 1, nor Hebrews 1. He's making these profound statements concerning the Lord Jesus that he might be an example to us in the matter of self-humbling. Now, we have some very profound statements, not easy to be understood. Who, being in the form of God? Now, God has no form in the sense in which we would understand it. Being in the form of God, you notice being is present continuous. Through eternal years, what Paul is saying is the Lord Jesus was in the form of God. That is, he was in the form of God eternally, essentially, in essence and in nature. What he's really saying, being in the form of deity, and deity cannot manifest itself among men. Deity is only manifested in heaven. And that essential essence and nature of deity that belong to God could only be manifested on earth if the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, eternally, essentially, he was in the essence and nature of God. He possessed deity with all the characteristics of deity and all the attributes that belong to deity. That was the Lord in eternal years. But he says, he who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now then, if you've got commentaries on your bookshelf at home, you'll find there are some different things said about this particular statement. Can I just say, if I may put it in simple terms, it suits my understanding. See, what Paul is saying concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, it's not that he was grasping after equality with God. He was equal with God. John 5 records for us, the Jews had no problem with his being on equality with God, because they said, thou being a man, makest thyself equal with God. They recognized the claims of the Lord Jesus indicated his co-equality with God. Can I suggest to you that when the apostle says, he thought it not a thing to be grasped after, that is equality with God, because there was nothing above him. No person, no being above the Lord Jesus Christ. He was actually God in the sense of possessing the essence and nature of deity. And there's nothing above the Lord Jesus for him to grasp after. See, when the serpent came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, what actually begat her was this, said the serpent. See, if you eat of that fruit forbidden you by God, you will be as gods. And that had a tremendous appeal, no doubt, to Adam and Eve, to be as God. Of course, that was so with the serpent himself. Before ever he became Satan or the devil, he was the anointed cherub, actually, that protected the very throne of God. But it was a point in time when he thought to himself he would be like the Most High. He wasn't, but that's what he grasped after. Now concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be on equality with God. He always was, always will be, always is co-equal with God. But making himself of no reputation, he took upon him the form of a servant. Now this little expression, making himself of no reputation, you know, literally, as far as I understand, in New Testament Greek, it would simply mean emptied himself. And that has caused tremendous problems. For there are those who believe in the kenosis theory, that when the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant, he emptied himself of being the form of God. And himself of all the glory and majesty belonged to deity. That could not be true, could it? Because John chapter 1 verse 14 says, we beheld his glory. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the Lord Jesus did not empty himself of those things. The Authorized Version perhaps makes better reading for us. He made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant. if I might just be technical for a moment, see, that word took is in what the scholars would call an aorist participle. Now, when you get an aorist participle, it always comes before the verb. And the verb made himself. So before ever he made himself of no reputation, he actually took upon him the form of a servant. And taking upon him the form of a servant, you see, he made himself of no reputation. Tremendous stoop. This is incarnation, not virgin birth. See, virgin birth was a means God used for the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, could actually take upon him the form of a servant. The means was by virgin birth. What these verses are talking about is the incarnation. God manifest in flesh. The eternal word becoming flesh. This is the great truth that Paul is stating. This profound statement. This tremendous stoop in his self-humbling. The Lord Jesus, for he made himself. He wasn't made it. It was voluntary on his part. He made himself of no reputation by taking upon him the form of a servant. And so from this point, we have him as a form, as being in the form of God. We can relate that to John's gospel. He took upon him the form of a servant. We can relate that to Mark's gospel. And he was made in the likeness of men. And we will relate that to Luke's gospel. And so we have this tremendous self-humbling of the Lord Jesus. And he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He actually took upon him the form of a servant. That was the reality of his manhood. Made in the likeness of men was the uniqueness of his humanity. Being found in fashion as a man was the acceptability of his manhood in this world. And so as we must close today, let us think about this. The reality of the humanity of Christ is seen in this. He took upon him the form of a servant. But it was unique. You see, he was made in the likeness of men. He wasn't like men, full stop. He wasn't just merely a man. There's a uniqueness about the manhood of the Lord Jesus, his humanity. For as the angel said unto Mary, that holy thing which is conceived in thee, or that shall be, is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, we find there's a uniqueness about the Lord Jesus Christ. His was holy humanity. But of course, he was seen as a man. He appeared as a man. And his acceptability as man is seen when, in John chapter 5, what did the man say? A man that is called Jesus. And the woman of John 4 said, come see a man that told me all. And so we find throughout John's gospel, you see, he's been found in fashion as a man, speaks of his acceptability of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world as a man. That means when they looked upon the Lord Jesus, he appeared like a man. He spoke like a man. He became hungry like a man, thirsty like a man. He walked like a man. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ indicated to those who observed him and saw him, he was a real man. In fact, as one has said in the past, he was as much a man as I am, but not such a man as I am, for he was altogether holy. There was in him no sin. And so in these profound statements, which we find Paul relating in this particular chapter, he's bringing before us the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus, who looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. Therefore, let this mind be in you, as was also in Christ Jesus. We must leave it there. And thank you very much for listening once more. Trust God will bless his word to us.